Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, King Ahaz, king of Judah, began his reign at the age of 25. One of his first acts was the cleansing and reopening of the temple. Hezekiah was king of Judah for 29 years, from 724 to 795, to 695 B.C. During his reign, which occurred in very troublous times, Hezekiah became sick. And as Isaiah the prophet came to him with a message, this was a message from God. I want us to read what that message, what the contents of that message was, and notice what God's response was, or what Hezekiah's response was, and how God responded to that. 2 Kings chapter 20 is the text we want to go to. Chapter 20, and we'll read the first seven verses. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord." I call your attention to those words. "Thus says the Lord." That means this was not an opinion brought by Isaiah the prophet. This was not his view of things that would take place. This is a "Thus says the Lord," a message from God himself. "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." That doesn't mean you're going to die many years from now. It means that you need to set your house in order now, because you are going to die soon. You are sick unto death. Now let's read what happens after that. "Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened, before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court," he was already leaving, he delivered the message, "Thus says the Lord, this is what's going to happen to you. Sorry about that, but God has spoken." So he's on his way out. "And then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord.'" There's another "thus says the Lord. "The God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. You know, for someone who is facing imminent death, 15 years sounds really good. "I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Now, some things I want to call your attention to here. Notice that the prediction, as I pointed out earlier, the prediction concerning Hezekiah's death did not come to pass, even though it was signed with a "thus says the Lord." This was sure to happen. This was what God had said would happen. So it was certain. Until something else happened. And that "until" involved a prayer from Hezekiah. And the result was that God added 15 years to his life. That means that Hezekiah really would have died 15 years earlier than he actually did. Now you may think, well, yeah, most of us here think, well, yeah, God sometimes answers prayer. God does intervene and heals people from time to time in response to their prayers. Okay, that's something that's ingrained within us. But what is particularly interesting about this is when you see that God actually responded to Hezekiah's prayer, and the outcome is different from what it would have been, is when you compare that with what is taught by classical theism, you have to start asking some questions. Now, what is taught in classical theism? That God has exhaustive knowledge of all future events. Everything. That means that God has looked across history, the future history of mankind. He sees all events. That means that God knows what you are going to have for lunch 3 weeks from now and where you're going to have it. That means that he knows exactly how many breaths you will take throughout your lifetime. He knows the moment of your death and the moment of your birth and your death from all eternity. That's what classical theism says. Classical theism says that God cannot learn anything. Did you know that? Classical theism, I'm talking about mainstream classical theism, the theism defined by the historic councils and believed by most who are considered orthodox today, God cannot learn anything. You know why he can't? Because he already knows everything, including all the details of the future. All your free choices that you make, he already knows. Now, some say he wrote the script. That's how he knows it. He wrote the script. Others say he wrote part of it and you wrote the other part of it, but he's already read the whole thing. In other words, he has known all your free choices from all eternity. The problem I have with that is when I read a text like this, I have to ask myself some questions. Was Isaiah lying when he said, your death is near? Get prepared. Was he telling a lie? If God had known from all eternity, how can Isaiah come and say, if he had known from all eternity, that Hezekiah was not going to die immediately, then how could he send the prophet to say, you are going to die immediately? Do you see what's going on here? In my opinion, this is one of those major points where the God of Aristotle, the God of the Greek philosophers, departs from the God of Abraham. God is truly interactive. If you have a God who has predetermined all things or a God who foreknows all things, then the future is settled, isn't it? Any free choice you make is already settled, even if it's a free choice, if God knows it. That information is out there someplace. That means that every little baby that's born, you look at that baby, if you say, well, this is a potential member of God's family. Well, if God already knows that that little child is going to wind up in the lake of fire later on, then that's not a potential member of God's family, is it? Some people say, oh, well, yes, it is. From his perspective, yeah, but from reality, no. You see the problem with classical theism and understanding it, a text like this. The fact is, God, he did something that classical theism says he's not able to do. He changed his mind. That's not shocking to you, is it? It is shocking to some people, and some people would even call me a heretic for even saying such a thing, that God changed his mind. He was going to act this way, and he responded to a person, a human being. And in that response, he actually did something else. Now, see, this gets into something else, another problem, and that is the idea, and not every classical theist holds this, but many in the Greek philosophy did, and that is if there is any change in the Creator, then that means he's flawed. You think, well, how in the world is that? What does that mean? Well, it means this. Since he is infinite perfection, then any change must be a change for the worse. You see that? You can't change perfection. If you change it, it's not perfection anymore. That's the way some of the Greek philosophers thought. And it's kind of seeped into Christianity somewhere along the way. But I like the way William Hasker, who is a Christian philosopher, the way he put it. And that was, he said that you can take let's suppose you have a clock that doesn't work. It's static. Doesn't do anything. It doesn't move, like God, who doesn't move. If he's moved, he can't be moved, otherwise he'd be flawed. So the clock doesn't move. The hands are always in the same place. But the problem is that clock is only right for two brief moments every day. If you have a clock that keeps perfect time, it is constantly moving, and yet it's perfect. So that's strictly the idea that if God can be moved by something in creation, by a created being, if God can actually be moved to change in some way, that idea that it somehow means God is flawed is, well, that's philosophy. I say it's philosophical nonsense. I'd like to look at some other examples here. First of all, let me mention that a popular idea today is that God dwells in the eternal now. And that is to say, he is in the timeless realm, and he sees all creation at once. all time at once. He's not in time, he's outside of time. That means the first day of creation is as present to him as the second coming of Jesus Christ. He sees it all. And I've actually had this discussion before with people who have played off of that idea and talked of it and said that, you know, when we're in the kingdom of God, it's wonderful because we'll be like God, we'll be in the eternal now, and we'll be able to go back into the past, reach into the past, step into it, and change some of our bad behaviors. You know, I would love to go back in the past and appear behind myself and say, "This is the way, walk you in it." You know, and touch myself on the head and say, "Okay, these are the regrets you're going to have someday," and transfer those regrets to my former self. That way, I wouldn't do it. But you know, you get into a whole ton of problems when you start thinking that such a thing is reality. For one thing, suppose somebody in your ancestry went back into time, and because they knew they'd been very bad, and they started changing their bad behaviors. Let's say that there was an adultery back there someplace and a child born to that union, which just happened to be your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. And he changes that behavior, that means you pop out of existence. So obviously there's some real serious philosophical problems with the idea of time travel. The idea that you'll be able to go back and change something in the past. That's great in science fiction, but I'll tell you, I don't care. You could go out and purchase the very best Klingon bird of prey you could find anywhere, and its antimatter pods will not contain enough energy to allow you to slingshot around the sun and jump into the past. For those of you who are unfamiliar with Star Trek, that will be utterly meaningless. Let's look at some other scriptures here. Let's look at Jonah chapter 3. And what we do find in scripture is we find a God who can be moved by His creatures, by His creation. He actually interacts with His creation and can be moved by human beings. Look at Jonah chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.'" This is God's message. He's not going to go there and give His own message. In fact, he was reluctant. He got out of it the first. He thought he was getting out of it, but God got him there anyway. "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Is that his message? No, that's God's message. Was it a decree from God? Yep. God said it, so it would come to pass. In 40 days, that's a dated prophecy. You don't find many of those, but here's a dated one. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And you know the rest of the story, of course. The king and all the people repented with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and they cried mightily to God, we're told, and asked for His mercy. The script that God had written, get this, the script, if you want to think of it in terms of a script, the script that God had written and delivered by His prophet was edited. See, God has the power to write the script, but He also has the power to edit the script depending on changing conditions. And sometimes those conditions change. The changed condition involved people simply requesting His mercy. Verse 10, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented." That means He changed His mind. He did something else other than what He was going to do. God relented from the disaster. The King James Version used the word repented. It just means He changed from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. The point here is that He really would have done it had they not gone to Him and begged for His mercy. Does that sound like a pre-written script to you? I say He had a script, He had a decree, but He's able to change it when conditions change. So I don't think classical theism stands very well in the light of this is only one of many such examples we find in Scripture. God changed his mind. The importance of this to us is to understand that there is a dynamic relationship between you and God. And to think, to understand that your prayers, your actions, what you do here in this life, can actually move the Creator himself. That's quite a profound thought. That's quite profound. Now, this whole story suggests, the story of Jonah suggests that God did not know with absolute certainty that Nineveh would repent. He didn't know. Some say, well, yeah, he knew, but he's acting out the script. No, if you read it, the natural way to read this, if you read it in its most natural sense, then you will find, the only conclusion you can come to is God didn't know, because he knew it could go either way. He might have known all the possibilities, but he didn't know which one would happen until it actually happened. That's the logical conclusion from all this. So classical theism apparently draws from some of its ideas from Greek philosophy concerning the unmoved mover. But what we find in Scripture is a much moved mover. God himself can be moved by the creatures that bear his image, by their prayers, by their actions. Jeremiah chapter 18 is a good summary for all of this. Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning of verse 7. In context, this is the analogy of the potter and the clay. And we'll just take it up in verse 7 where it says, the instant I speak, God is speaking here, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. It sounds to me like the script is being written as he moves along through history. By the way, on this concept of an eternal now, my view is, and I know some people say, well, Einstein's theory allows for the possibility of time travel. Well, I don't think time travel is possible, and I think that's a misunderstanding of Einstein's theory. However, that science aside, as I said, there's a philosophical problem with it. But in my view, God lives in the same now that we live in. Someone once told me, that, describing the time, his ideas about time and so on to me, and who believes in the idea of time travel, that God moves backward and forward through time. I said, how can he move into the future when the future doesn't exist? I said, what do you mean the future doesn't exist? I said, if the future existed, it wouldn't be the future, it would be the present. There's only one now, and we all live in it. And you know when now is? It's now. It's now. It's now. Every moment. You see, it's always now. The difference between us and God is that he is eternal in his nature, in his being. He doesn't dwell in some kind of realm that's the eternal now. He's always now. We're temporary. We're born. We live out our lives. We change. We grow old. He doesn't do any of that. That's one major difference. But back to Jeremiah chapter 18. He says, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, this means his intentions to do so are real. If it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So God can make a promise. He could say, this is what I'm going to do for you. But if you turn around, then you turn around and do something different, go into a way contrary to his way, then he will not do it for you. Or, of course, he's talking about nations here. Verse 11, now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Notice two things here. He says, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan. This is God's plan, not some human plan. A plan against you. Now, the way some people look at this, well, if God devises a plan, hey, that's the way it's going to be. You know, he's going to follow the script. You can count on it. But why then does it say, return now, everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good? Because he's saying here that if you repent and you turn around, then this plan that I am devising that is against you will not take place. So the point here is, again, God is interactive with his human creatures. There's a dynamic going on here in the relationship. It's not just a matter of playing out a script, a pre-written script. In fact, we've all heard that prophecy is history written in advance. We've all heard that, and perhaps we get excited as we think that we may have discovered where we are now in the prophetic script as it's playing out. We've all heard that. And I'm okay with the idea that prophecy is history written in advance, but we need a couple of footnotes attached to that, to that statement. One would read something like this: God will bring about the events described in the prophetic script, but it must be remembered that he is not only the writer of the script, he is also the editor. He can change it. Anytime he gets ready, anytime conditions change, he can change it. The prophetic script. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. We're going to begin to see two things playing out here. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is meeting with the people on Mars Hill, and this is part of what he said to them. He's speaking of God. He says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, or made from one, as some manuscripts say, meaning, obviously, the one man, Adam and Eve, made from the one, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Has determined. Now get this. This is predestination. He has determined and pre-appointed, no doubt referring to what happened after the Tower of Babel, the boundaries of their dwelling. Is that not predestination? Is that not determinism? God has determined those boundaries? Well, yeah. It was God who directed them and through some means and established the boundaries of their dwellings. But get this now. Why did he do that? There's a big question why here, and that question is answered in the next verse. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope, this is God's hope, he established these boundaries, he predetermined the boundaries, hoping that they might grope for him and find him. Why didn't he just predetermine that too? Why didn't he just prearrange their finding him? Well, the Calvinist would say that's exactly what he did. But this scripture here tells us that he did determine something, and that was the boundaries of their dwellings. But he did so with a hope, not set in concrete, but with a hope that they would seek and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So it's interesting there that you have two things going on. One, a predetermined arrangement. Two, free will. So what does this tell us? That some things are predetermined. The future is settled to some extent, but not settled in every instance, especially when it comes to human free will choices. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'd like to turn there and see how Paul perceived the effects of prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 8 through 11. Paul says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, and we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given to many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through prayer. What's he saying here? He's saying that they were in great distress, their lives were in jeopardy, and they prayed, and other people prayed for them, and because of those prayers, God acted. What if all those people hadn't prayed? Well, the implication here is he wouldn't have acted. So what are we reading about? He says that it was their prayers that made the difference. Paul perceived that their prayers actually made a difference in the events of history and resulted in preservation of his and others' lives. Now again, this is not something new to you, but it is a different view of God from what is presented in so many quarters. In James chapter 5, we see the same thing. James says, verse 13, is any among you sick? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he gives an example. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it should not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So what is James saying here? He didn't perceive that Elijah was acting out a script. And when he says to pray for one another, pray for your healing, he's not doing so because maybe in the script someplace God will heal. He's saying that God does respond to prayers. Otherwise, he wouldn't say that the earnest prayer of a righteous man avails much. The prayer itself avails much because God responds to it. And we can't tell God exactly how he's going to respond, when he's going to heal, if he's going to heal in that instance, but he does respond. In other words, God is moved. The Creator is moved by the creature. Move to action. Now, what about those scriptures that tell us that God declares the end from the beginning? Those scriptures are there. We've already touched upon it when we looked at Acts 17. But in Isaiah chapter 46, you find another chapter 48, but this one is probably the one of the key scriptures often used to show God's knowledge of the future. Let's see what it actually says. Isaiah 46 and verses 9 and 10. God says through the prophet, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel, meaning his purpose, shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's my intentions. Now, what is this talking about? It is not talking about simple foreknowledge. That's not it at all. Some people would look at that and say, well, see, God has exhaustive knowledge of all the entire future. No, it's not saying that at all. It's not talking about simple foreknowledge. He's talking about things sure to happen because he has determined that he will cause them to happen. This is predestination. This is predeterminism, or determinism, if you want to call it that. But he's not talking about free will choices. And you can't say there are no conditions involved here. Look at verse 11. It says, calling a bird of prey, that's not the Klingon bird of prey, by the way, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, and talking of Cyrus, and this is what he would do. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. So what we have to conclude from this is that there are certain things in the future that have been predetermined and are therefore settled. Certain things. When God says He will do, He will do. We can put the second coming of Christ in that category. That will happen. So there are certain things on a prophetic script, if you want to call it that, that will take place because God has predetermined He will do it. But, as we have seen, other texts reveal that the future is not entirely settled. It is significantly open, especially where free will choices are concerned. God has one great overall purpose for this earth and for the human life that He put upon it. Within the boundaries of His predetermined purpose and are multiple possibilities, each of which has much room for flexibility and revision. In Scripture, we see the God of Abraham, not the God of the Greek philosophers. We see a God who is moved by our petitions, a God who listens, a God who interacts with us and makes us His co-workers in shaping the future and bringing about His purposes upon this earth.